All right, why don't you take God's word, if you would, please, and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Thanks to Melinda. Thanks to Chris for the opportunity to worship this morning. Good to see Dave and Cheryl Taylor here. Dave used to lead us in the singing part of worship, and then the Lord led him to be pastoring. So we're glad to see he is serving the Lord. Good to see them. Their place is all iced up today, and so they're here. And I know that ice has kept some folks in today, but we are so thankful you are here. Luke chapter 19. Now today is Palm Sunday. It's a day that certainly is a special day. It's a commemorative day, and it's the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. We're going to say something about that, and we want to take off with a passage that gives us a backdrop for that and explains just what Palm Sunday is all about. But we're going to call this message Palm Sunday Then and Now. Palm Sunday Then and Now. Now, we're familiar with a number of different events that take place that will draw a crowd. The NCAA basketball tournament's been going on, and various sites, and a lot of people have been coming in to watch those ball games, haven't they? I'm bleeding a little blue for you Kentucky fans. I know you're disappointed that you dropped out there, but I did find a little bit of information that maybe would console you a little bit. Do you realize, you Kentucky fans, that the biggest turnout ever for a college basketball game involved the University of Kentucky when they played in December of 2003? They played Michigan State at Detroit, actually playing in a football stadium that was an indoor football stadium, was converted for basketball, and 78,129 people showed up, and Kentucky won the game, all right? So you know, you're out of the tournament, but you can gloat in the fact that the biggest audience ever watched Kentucky win a game. For a change. No, I didn't mean that last part. Now, there are some things that draw a crowd. In about 6 weeks or so, there'll be a huge throng of people that are going to show up down Louisville, Kentucky. About, they say, 170,000 folks or so for the Kentucky Derby. That draws a crowd, doesn't it? And then in the next month, they're going to head up a couple hours north, up to Indianapolis, for the 500-mile race, and we're told that about 300,000 people will assemble for that. And so whether you're talking about a ball tournament, college ball games, or whether you're talking about the Kentucky Derby or the Indianapolis 500, we're familiar with those situations that can draw a crowd. But I want to tell you, there was an even greater crowd of people in Jerusalem during the Passover time, and the ancient historian Josephus says that at Passover, for the Hebrew people, perhaps 2 to 3 million people would all converge on Jerusalem there, and they just flooded that place. This was a very, very special Hebrew holiday because it commemorated when the Hebrew people had been brought out of that bondage down in Egypt and brought through the wilderness to the promised land, to their beloved land of Israel. And they were there now, but they remembered what God had done. They remembered how God had blessed them. And so here's a holiday that had tremendous patriotic and religious overtones for those folks. And the Jews were really proud to be Jews at the time of the Passover. And they just flocked into this city far and wide. And you could say that Jewishness really reached a peak at the Passover. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the Passover holiday, he's going to present himself as their long-awaited Messiah. And I want to tell you, there was such an excitement there. It was kind of like throwing a match into a barrel of gunpowder, okay? Things were really at a fervent pitch there. And so all these folks come into the city on this pilgrimage, and scholars say that perhaps 250,000 lambs were sacrificed in the temple at that time in commemoration of the Passover. But here's Jesus. He's coming, and why is he coming? To present himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus is about to show up. The air is electric with excitement that day as the Lord rides in. So let's just read about what happened. Let's stand our feet as we always do, showing reverence for the Word of God. We're in Luke chapter 19, and we want to read from verses 28 down to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'
those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Be seated. Now here's the Lord Jesus. He is coming into the crowded city of Jerusalem. It's the last time that he's going to come in. He's made this trip many times before, but now his ultimate purpose is what? He is coming to declare his kingship, to accomplish his plan. He's coming to fulfill some predictions about his messiahship. Now, you know, people can make predictions, and sometimes they'll come true, and a lot of times they won't. I was reading about a guy named Thomas Watson back in 1943. Thomas Watson was the chairman of the board for the IBM Corporation. Thomas Watson made a statement about the future of computers. Let me give it to you word for word. He said, "I think that in a world market, there will be maybe 5 computers." He missed it, didn't he? We got 5 computers in this building, all right? There are smartphones all around here. Some of y'all following your scripture on this morning, and I hope that's what you follow. But he was off on that. But I want to tell you, God's Word, when it made predictions, not prescriptions, really they're prescriptions and predictions, aren't they? When it made predictions, they always came true. And there's one I want to read, and you've already read it. Chris had it on the screen for us from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here's the first Palm Sunday. And Jesus, to fulfill what was written about him centuries before this, comes in and does precisely what is expected of him. He's going to come in. He's going to come in with a marvelous purpose. He's going to provide new life and forgiveness for us. Now, let's just see if we can point out 3 aspects about his coming and see if we might apply those to our lives today, all right? Because we're thinking about Palm Sunday then and Palm Sunday now. We want this to be relevant. So, first of all, can we say something about the deity of Jesus that we see here? The deity of Jesus. That word deity, what does that mean? It means having the very nature of God. And that's what Jesus is describing about himself. That's what he's depicting. That's what he's showing. Now, the Bible teaches us over and over again that Jesus possessed the very nature of God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," and that word is another word for Jesus here, the word logos in the original Greek. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so Jesus is not just talking about God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, we see that in Luke chapter 19. You see that depicted over and over again. But you see his deity, you see his divinity as he rides into town. You see in his personality and his actions, you see what happens here that shows he's not just a special man. He is the God man. All right? He is absolutely different. Now, what is it that shows us the deity of Jesus? Here's one tip off, and that is that A, he has all knowledge. All right? Let's just put this in our outline. He has all knowledge. Now, Jesus possesses his divine knowledge concerning the animal that he is about to ride in on in this first Palm Sunday event. Let me go back and look at chapter 19 here, verse 29 again. "As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. Now, Jesus knows it's time to focus public attention on his messiahship, all right? And so in order to do that, he needs to come in with some fanfare, and he needs to come in riding on an animal as he's going to attempt to draw a crowd here. And so he sends two of his disciples into town. What are they going for? They're going there to find this donkey colt. Now, Jesus knows that Zechariah has made this prediction, and it's got to be fulfilled now. So there's got to be a donkey colt. Jesus says, it's got to be a donkey colt. Here's where to go. Here's exactly where you're going to find it. You're going to find one. It's never been ridden. And in the process of your finding it, it's in this certain place. There's going to be some people that come up to you and give you a little flack about that, but everything will work out okay. Jesus knows all the details about that, and when these guys, the disciples, tell the people who protest this that it's for Jesus, they're going to back off. Now, how did Jesus know all that stuff? How did he know all those particular things? How did he know that that colt would be exactly at that place at exactly that time? He knew that because he had divine knowledge. I mean to tell you, he knew that because he knows everything. He's got this divine nature. The very nature of God was in him. It's a perfectly accurate prediction. And again, we see that Jesus is, he's 100% man, all right. He bled when he got cut, all right. But he got tired when he'd been working hard. But he was 100% God as well. He had full, complete, thorough knowledge of everything that was happening. Jesus is omniscient. There's a word that describes that. He knows everything. Now, folks, let's get real here. He knows everything, and he knows everybody, and he knows you, doesn't he? And he knows all about you. He knows everything about your life. There is nothing that Jesus ever needs to inquire about because he has absolute full, thorough, complete knowledge, and he knows you perfectly. He knows what was in your life. He knows what is in your life. He knows what will be in your life, and he knows what won't be in your life as well. He knows all about us, doesn't he? He knows if there are some secret things about you. He knows if there's some dark and hidden part of your life. But you know, if there's some dark part of your life, he knows that he's got the light of the world, that he can shine in that light, in that dark place, and get you out of that foreboding darkness. He knows about the hurts that you experience, doesn't he? He knows what you're going through, and nothing ever happens to you apart from his knowledge. He's there to help. He knows the disappointments. He knows the loneliness. He knows the fear that we sometimes struggle with. He knows all those things, the things we're apprehensive about. Let me give you some words of a sweet and reassuring gospel song. It says, and he knows where I am every hour of every day. And he knows each step I take and all the words that I might say. And although there have been times I've stepped out of his will, I've never been out of his care. Isn't that good to know that he knows? He knows everything about your life, all the struggles, all the uphill battles, all the temptations, all that stuff. Jesus is divine. He knows about you. He cares about you. Jesus said that his eye was on the sparrow. George Beverly Shea sang about that over and over, didn't he? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Are you glad about that? Say amen if you're glad about that. All right, that's good news, isn't it? Here's the deed of Jesus. A, he has all knowledge. B, he has all power. He has all power as well. Now, you see that in the story as Jesus gets on the back of a donkey that has never, ever, ever been ridden, never been broken. Now, Jesus gets right on this untamed critter, right on this creature, and he rides it into the city. What does he do? In the process, he's demonstrating his power over nature, isn't he? Jesus got on that donkey, and he rode that thing. How do you think he did that? You think you could have done that? I tell you what, I couldn't have done that. There is no way. A donkey is a cousin to the mule, and the mule is stubborn and self-willed and cantankerous, and he'll let you know about that, won't he? And so here's this animal Jesus gets on. You ever see a rodeo on television? You've seen that. Maybe you've seen one in person. Here are these professional trained cowboys. They get on this unbroken animal that hadn't been ridden before, and they hold on with all they've got until the animal finally bucks them off, don't they? That's what the pros do. But here Jesus gets on this donkey, and he rides that thing, and it is as tame as a little kitten. How do you do that? He's divine. He has power, doesn't he? Who could do that but our powerful, supernatural, divine Lord Jesus? Now, is there an application for that? You better believe there is. He's got power for you. He's got power to help you. He's got power to enable you. He's got power to help you with your hurts and your hang-ups and your habits, doesn't he? He can give us more self-discipline than we had when we just tried to do it all by ourselves. He's in the driver's seat, if he's in the driver's seat in your life. Here's some more good news. There is no temptation you can't resist. You know, there's no temptation so monumental, so gigantic, that it can't be dealt with. Here's a promise about that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can stand up under it. He'll help you. He'll help you forgive those who have cut you and hurt you deeply, won't he? He will help you be the best boy you can be, or the best girl you can be, or the best man you can be, or the best woman you can be. He has the power for living that you and I need, doesn't he? And he'll share it with you if you'll give your all to him. That donkey didn't buck Jesus off, and if you won't buck Jesus' authority in your life, he'll give you the strength you need to face any challenge, and you can have what we sing about sometimes, that we sang it last Sunday, didn't we, that victory in Jesus. And that's sweet, isn't it? Now, here we are, we're thinking about the deity of Jesus. He has all power, and he has all knowledge. But in this passage, we also see not just the deity of Jesus, but the worship of Jesus as well. Now, I look back at this passage and take it up again at verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, there was much ecstatic worship taking place here. Here are these people. They're taking their outer garments. They're laying them on the roadway. What are they trying to do? They're trying to provide a runway for their king to ride into town on. And this is one big deal. And I mean to tell you, there's electricity and excitement here. Matthew says it like this, chapter 21, verse 18. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. By the way, we saw a little depiction of that this morning, didn't we, with these kids. Aren't you grateful for those who work with children and just share and show and demonstrate and teach the gospel to those kids, and we're grateful for what happens in the back. Now, this particular day, there is enthusiastic praise going on. Why is that? I mean, these people are excited because this long-awaited Messiah, this one promised from heaven, is coming, and they feel like he's coming to set them free. You see, the Jewish people, they were really living, in a sense, in captivity. They had a limited amount of freedom, but they had Roman soldiers on the corners. They were ruled by a Roman procurator. They were under the authority of Rome, and they didn't like it one little bit. You and I wouldn't like it as free Americans if some country came in and oppressed us and ruled us. We'd be very embittered about that, and these Jews certainly were. And so what did they think Jesus was coming to do? They thought he's coming to be their mighty hero, and he's not on a white steed, he's on a donkey. But they're saying, all right, hot diggity dog, the Messiah is finally here, and we're going to kick these Romans out of here, and we're going to have our country back. That's what they thought. That's what they thought about the Messiah was coming. But was that Jesus' intent? It was not, was it? He didn't come to be the king over a civil kingdom. He came to be the king over the hearts of men and women, didn't he? And so his intent in coming was not theirs. And so what we see is that their worship was present that day, but in just a very short time, the shouts of worship were going to fade out, fade into oblivion. And actually, within a week's time, these same people who were worshiping in such an enthusiastic way here, they would be clamoring for his crucifixion. What a turnaround. But that's what happened here. You see, what we observe here is not real worship, but artificial worship. It's what we can call fake worship. It's what we can call fickle worship. Let's just put that under our outline here and say that what we're seeing here is fickle worship, temporary, insincere worship. Now, does fickle worship still exist today? Mm-hmm. Sure does, doesn't it? In a number of ways. I wonder if you might allow me to give you a few examples. If you come to church to impress people at your very being here or what you're wearing or what you're driving or anything like that, that is fickle worship. If you come here and during the time when we sing God's praises, you're thinking about the ball game or what's for lunch or what am I going to do this afternoon or what's happening at work or anything else, friends, that is fickle worship. If you ask Jesus to forgive you, and you understand that the forgiven must be forgivers, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, you know that prayer we pray? If you want to be a forgiven person, but unwilling to be a forgiver, fickle worship, all right? If you say you love God, but you cut people down and you gossip about people and you slice people up, fickle worship. If you refuse to assume any responsibilities in kingdom work, if you know there are things that need to happen in God's church and God's work, but you say, let somebody else do it. I'm busy, I'm tired. Fickle worship. Or if you assume a responsibility, but you just do it in a half-hearted way, fickle worship. If you say and sing, I surrender all, but you're not willing to daily get in God's word and consistently be in God's church in worship, if you've got all these excuses why you can't bring God's 10% into his house, that's fickle worship, isn't it? And I want to tell you, God's not looking for fickle worship, but he is looking for faithful worship. Quite a while ago, back in 1820, a baby girl was born to the Crosby family in New York State. They gave her the name Fanny. She was 6 weeks old and had an eye infection, but the doctor, their family doctor, was away, and so they tried to procure the services of an individual, a man who said he was a doctor, but he wasn't. He was an imposter. And he put this substance on the eyes of this little baby, and she went blind. And she was blind from 6 weeks on for the rest of her life. Just a few months after this tragic blindness, her daddy died. So here's a little girl that knew hardship. But she, at age 14, enrolled in the New York Institute for the Blind. And she learned there. And she finished her schooling there. She graduated from there. And then she stayed on and was part of the faculty there, teaching other blind students. As some times passed, she married a man who was also blind. He was a musician. He was an organ player. But she had such a grasp of the language and such a gift from above, she began to write poems. And a whole lot of the poems she wrote ended up as gospel songs. And by the time her life was finished, at age 95, Fanny Crosby had written over 8,000 hymns. Now, some of those are familiar to you. Let me just give you names of a few of those. Rescue the Perishing, To God Be the Glory, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, I Am Thine, O Lord, Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It. We know those, don't we? But then the one we just sang a little bit ago, Chris just led us in that, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. There's some lines in that song. The second verse, Perfect Submission, Perfect Delight, Visions of Rapture Now Burst on My Sight. And then the chorus says, This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let me tell you something. If you are intent on praising your Savior all the time, all the day long, and remember, praising him is not just singing at church, okay? Praising him is not just something you do on Sunday. Praising God is anything you do that brings a smile to the face of God. That's praise. That's worship, isn't it? If you're intent on through your day and through your life praising and pleasing God, you're going to have delight if you have submission, all right? Perfect submission brings perfect delight. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. You sang that song, didn't you? Those are true words. And so I want to tell you, there is a faithful worship that we can bring. But what is that faithful worship? It comes from submission. It comes from saying, I'm not in this for me and my stuff and my sin and myself. I'm not in this thing in this life to please other people, make an impression, acquire goods, none of this or none of that. I exist for the glory of God. He made me. He made me because he wanted a family and he wanted me to be in his family. And that's first and foremost with me. And I want to tell you, when that becomes the driving force in your life, you know what you have? You have faithful worship to give, all right? And when there's perfect submission, there is perfect delight. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Would you say that out loud with me right now? Perfect submission, perfect delight. All right, I hope God will just weld that into your very spirit so you and I will know that that's what results when we're sold out to him. Now, we're talking about Palm Sunday then and now, okay? We've seen the deity of Jesus. He has all knowledge and he has all power. He has all knowledge. He knows everything about everything and about you too. And he has the ability to help you, whatever it is you're dealing with, and to help your life be full and meaningful. He is to be worshipped. We see the worship of Jesus. And there can be fickle worship like happened then, but there can be faithful worship like should happen on this Palm Sunday and every day in our lives, right? But there's one more thing that we need to see as we wind down, and that is the love of Jesus in this story, the love of Jesus. Now, in these last few verses, 41 to 44, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Luke tells us that Jesus looked over the city and he wept. Mark says that he looked around at everything. Here Jesus, he's heartbroken over the spiritual condition, the barren lives of these people. I mean, they may have jobs, they may have kids, they may have some fun, but I tell you, they were empty on the inside, weren't they? And it broke his heart. And tears welled up in his eyes, glistening tears, and coursed their way down his cheeks and fell onto his tunic because he grieved that there was such a loss in the lives of his people. Do you see the compassion of Jesus? Let's under this last point. About the love of Jesus. Let's say something about his compassion. That is, he had such a tenderness in people. Now, he's got a compassion because he's focused on them. You know, and I mean, he could have enjoyed being the center of attention that day, couldn't he? Because all eyes were fixed on him and adoration was pointed his way. But what did he do instead? He focused on those spiritually bankrupt people around him who needed what he could give them. And so, what did he see when he looked at those people? He saw with sad eyes the needs of people. What does he see when he looks our way? All right. Does he see with compassion needs? Does he see some kids being raised in homes and dysfunctional, messed up homes? And they're not taught any values. They're not taught anything about Jesus. I want to tell you, there's a lot of kids in this town don't even know what Easter is. All right. Don't you think Jesus looks with compassion and tenderness about that? I think he does. Don't you think he looks with compassion and tenderness toward a single parent who's trying to do it all themselves, or toward some grandparents who are at that age where they probably could slow down a little bit, but now they're vested with the responsibility of raising those kids because the parents abdicated that responsibility. I think he has a tenderness. I think he has a compassion on the struggles and the needs and the problems of people, don't you? I think he sees with tenderness the bereaved people. I think he's with the gentry today. You know, we're going to have Art's funeral this afternoon. These people were so faithful and so involved here, and we appreciate them so much, but I think God's tender heart is bent toward them, don't you? And bereaved people and hurting people and elderly people, struggling people. He knows where we are, as we said already, but he cares about where we are. Now, you see the love of Jesus, and you see, A, his compassion, but also you see, B, his prediction here. You see, Jesus had some words to say about the judgment that was going to fall upon Jerusalem because they did not recognize who he was and didn't respond properly to him. Now, same theme of judgment still exists today, all right? We're talking about Palm Sunday then and Palm Sunday now. Jesus looks and sees those who have no use for him. those who are so intent on doing their own thing, those who turn their back on him. And he says there is a disaster in hell for those who reject him, who trample on his blood, who willfully turn away from him. He knew the spiritual condition of these Israelite folks, and he knows your spiritual condition as well, doesn't he? I want to tell you, what he knows and he cares, but what does he see when he looks in your heart? All right? Does he see somebody who's anchored in him? There was a time you realized you were lost. You realized that he died on the cross, taking your place as your substitute, your judgment. That song that Melinda sang, what a powerful song that was. Frankly, I was thinking about something. She sang that. I couldn't help but think about it, something that happened this last week. And I didn't plan on saying this, but I went to court to give some moral support to somebody who had made some mistakes and was in trouble with the law. And they had pled guilty, and they were saying, in essence, Judge, I am at your mercy. And I want to tell you, that individual was very nervous and very anxious about what the judge would do. We stand before a judge. But if Jesus has taken your sins away because you asked him to and you asked him to come into your life, you and I don't need to be anxious and fearful about that judgment. The Bible says there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so I want to say that if you haven't yet received his pardon and that fresh start and that new life, there's plenty of reason to be really big time nervous. But if you accept him as your Savior, then the judgment that you deserve was already taken by Jesus when he hung on that cross in your place. And God accepted that judgment. He proved it by raising him from the dead, didn't he? So I'm going to tell you, that's what's extended to you and me this morning, that mercy. And I hope you've already accepted him, already invited him into your life. I want to tell you this, if you haven't, if I were you, I wouldn't want to walk out these doors still apart from him. If I was apart from him, or if I was unsure where I stood, I'd want to come and put myself in his hands and accept that free offer of pardon and that new life that only he can give. Doesn't it make sense to come to him like that? To accept his compassion instead of stand before his judgment at some eventual time. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, he's a prayer away. And we always close these services with what we call a gospel appeal, an invitation, a response time. And so we're going to sing a song here in just a minute. And during the singing of this last song, if you're thinking, I need to give my heart to Christ today, I want to be right with him. I don't want to take any chances about this thing. I want him in the driver's seat in my life. Then all you need to do is just slip out of where you are and come and share that decision with me. We'll pray with you, and your name will be written in God's book. But I want to tell you, that journey starts with a step, and it can start with that step of you leaving that place where you are and unashamedly saying, okay, world, I want you to know I'm following Jesus, and I'm coming today. Would you do that if you need to? Father, I pray that as we wind things down here, that those who need to respond to you will say an everlasting and a certain yes to you today. Not walk out of here apart from you, but with you as a child of God. So, Lord, there may be some others here who have some other decisions to make about where they'd serve you, about placing their membership here. Whatever it is, God, this is the time of response. So may we be honest with you and respond to you as you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.